You know, Brother Steve, if you give them a Bible and they sell it, that's a really great profit percentage.
That's right.
The only thing more profitable than that is to keep the Bible and study it. Good morning. Happy to see you all. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. There has been a several-day argument going on that I just want to mention to you before I start. The argument has not been settled. It's inside my head about what to talk about here this morning. So, as a friend of mine once said on the way down here, he and the Lord knew exactly what he was going to say, but once he stood up, only God knew. That may be the way it is this morning. But the one thing I am going to talk about in great detail is the fact of a Savior. The fact of a Savior. So I suppose if there could only be one phrase to title this message, it would be the fact of a Savior. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. One of the things that I see in the book of Jonah is you and me. And Jonah didn't like us. But you turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah is somewhere back there amongst them little books. Just before you get to Matthew, go backwards several books and you'll find Jonah. Did I say two or three? Two is what I meant to say. I have no idea what I said. Jonah 2. Now, as I read these things here, I want you to think with me about what the Lord had told Jonah to do. We won't read the whole thing, but Jonah was told by the Lord to go to Nineveh. Nineveh, I don't think is, there may be a town there now, but it's not called Nineveh. But Nineveh is fairly close to where, in the valley around where Babylon was. Nineveh at the time of this writing was a huge town. But many things, as you know, happen around that valley. And they're all, whether the world knows it or not, all of that stuff over there is about the Bible and the story of, of the Lord's dealing with mankind throughout that land. And what goes on over there today is still wrapped up in all of that. And yet, it's not a sign to us about anything. But the people that Jonah was told to go to were an ungodly people. They did not have a God that they would bow down to. It wasn't simply that they were idolaters. Their idolatry was much like America's idolatry today, which is self. And the Ninevites were like that. The last thing the Lord says about them is that they didn't know their left hand from their right. Well, I suspect they did in the physical side of things know the left from the right, even if they didn't know what to call it. In other words, they would have known what their dominant hand was, don't you reckon? If they could eat, they probably knew that. So it's not exactly what the Lord... What the Lord means is these people think they're smart and they don't know nothing. And that's kind of the way the world is. The world gets wiser and wiser and knowledge increases, as the Bible said it would in the book of Daniel, and yet people know less and less about their Creator, the fact that they were created, the Creator, or what the Creator's plan was in making this creation. So people are smarter today than they ever were. Probably, we still probably haven't measured up to what it was in the days of Noah when the flood came, but nevertheless. So what I'm saying is, Jonah don't want to go to Nineveh. So, the Lord prepared a great fish And Jonah was swallowed. And 3 days and three nights later, was spit out upon the ground. Now in chapter 2, it is Noah's realization that, whoops, I made a mistake. And he's doing so, he's writing this, he's saying these words, or they're written down as he said them, unto the Lord from the belly of the fish. Notice he says, verse 2, he's crying out unto the Lord and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardst my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I'm cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. There are mountains in the ocean, you know. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Now before I go any further, what I want you to recognize is that this literally and figuratively and spiritually is about as low as you can go. You couldn't get much lower than Jonah. The only hope Jonah had was the Lord in his holy temple. Bless your soul, anyone in the world today who has never had a moment when they could see themselves in this condition has never gotten saved. How could you get saved from something you were not lost from? And until you get into a situation where you know you cannot rely upon yourself, you have no strength to save yourself from anything, whether it be a momentary peril or eternity. How would you know you had the possibility of a Savior if you didn't know you needed one? So the Lord has seen fit in His Word to point out to us the issue. Hold on to Jonah and go to Romans chapter 5. When the Lord preserved His word through the Apostle Paul, He did so that someone like Jonah and someone like the Ninevites could see the truth about themselves. Ourselves. We see the truth about ourselves when we look at Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, the one man who brought sin into the world is a man named Adam, a man and his wife called Adam. And Adam sinned. People say, yes, but he said his wife made him do it. Nobody made him do it. He did it because he reasoned it out. That's why there's guilt. If you did a sin accidentally, or if you did not know it was a sin and you did it, you would have a hard time mustering up guilt. You know why you would ultimately find guilt in that situation? Because you would find words that told you, as in the law of Moses, would tell you you had sinned, and you could see guilt. But if it was an oops or an I don't know, you would reason with yourself and say, well, it's not my fault. Adam couldn't do that. He could blame Eve, but Adam sinned. Adam thought it through. The Bible says that Eve was deceived. It doesn't say Adam was. And so the man became responsible, Adam. Look at this. Verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. You see, death is going to reign whether anyone recognizes their sin or not. Whether there is a law that is spelled out so that you can see your sin or not, death still reigns. How many deaths do we employ in our lifetime? One, it ends the lifetime. So if a man dies, Job said, shall he live again? And he went on to describe the resurrection. What we read Jesus Christ say in Matthew chapter 12 was, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we look at resurrection on the basis not of Jonah, but it's like Jonah. But we look at resurrection on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what about Adam? His hope is the same as yours. Jesus Christ. Go back to Jonah now. Did you hold on to Jonah? I think I told you to hold on to Jonah. There are people in the world, many of them, many religions even, who name Jesus as their somewhat head. They don't see sin this way. They don't view sin like this. And they also don't view the resurrection this way. They view the resurrection as a holiday. And I'm not trying to put down that sense of it. If it's a special day, then talk about the Lord even more than you normally do. But nevertheless, the world in general, Christianity in general, sees it as an annual event, like a birthday, like an anniversary, like a Thanksgiving day, like Halloween, like May Day. Those are all phony holidays I was just naming there. But the point I'm making about this is, listen, this is about, this Jonah is about resurrection. Jesus used it that way. So when we're reading in Jonah, think in terms of the Lord. You know, the Lord, after his resurrection, he sent the 12 out, that's true. Then from heaven, he chose that guy named Saul to go a different direction. Watch Jonah. Jonah goes and he preaches. And sure enough, the whole city repented. And it angers Jonah. Do you know why? They were not nice people. Jonah didn't want them saved. He didn't. You've probably met people like that. Just kidding. But Jonah didn't want them saved. He wanted them to just be out of his life. Instead, the Lord sent him there to preach to them. Notice in chapter 2, verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. Remember, he's crying out to the Lord from the belly of the whale, from the depths of the where the bars are, and on. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, that's a great recognition. Now, if Jonah went the rest of his life and had that marvelous recognition, then he would not only be a saved man, but he would also be a great voice for the Lord. Because as long as he had that recognition, he was a voice of the Lord. But the problem was that he dealt a little bit too much on the previous verse, which we forgot to read. Verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. He was at the epitome of for lying vanity's sake, forsaking his own mercy. He was at the worst possible spot to have forsaken his own mercy. He couldn't get out of the bottom of that well. And he even calls it observing lying vanities. Do you know what that means? It means in his view, he was better than the Ninevites. One time, Brother E.C. Moore said in a Bible class, "You ain't better than nobody. None of you can think of anybody that you're better than." And his son raised his hand. And he looked over at his son and he said, his son said, "I'm better than Ted Kennedy." Brought the house down. Listen, folks, we don't have any bitterness. None of us do. Doesn't make any difference where others are at this morning. Why aren't they in church? We're not any better than them because we showed up at church. We're not any better than them because we have the Bible open. The only thing that makes us any better at any point, anywhere in eternity, is that when we go to be with the Lord, we'll be better off than those who don't go to be with the Lord. But you know what? Everyone who goes to be with the Lord is going to be in exactly the same place with the Lord. If you don't go to be with the Lord, it'll be because you observed lying vanities, among other things. The problem with the lying vanities is that lying vanities are always lying to you. They always are. Lying vanity means that you look at something and think it's something that it's not. It starts with yourself. I've talked with people, one in particular very, very close to me and my family, as they died, and had them say, "I'm all right," without having a testimony of ever having a Savior. They're not all right. The world around you is not all right. The world around you is all wrong. The world around you observes a lying vanity in the sense that they believe they don't need a Savior. They have no regard for a Savior coming to them. And so they reject Him. Someone comes along and says, "Did you know Christ died for your sins, was buried, and was raised for your justification? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation?" And they say, "What I need Him for? I'm doing fine." Now, nobody without a Savior is doing fine. Always remember, there's a day out there, which is our last in this life. There is no receiving Christ after you're gone from this life. Where would the hearing be? You wouldn't hear it. Now, back in the passage, chapter 3. "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto them the preaching that I bid thee. So he did it." And look at now at verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before thee. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Why was he so angry? Because the Lord had saved Ninevites. You know what they are. The Lord had saved the entire city of Nineveh. It repented him of the evil he intended to do to them, and he took it all back and said, "Let them live." And it made Jonah angry. He said, "It's better I die." Why am I being that strongly speeched about this? Because it reminds me of a guy who stood in front of some of his relatives one day and said to them, "The Lord himself has sent me far hence unto the Gentiles." And they threw off their clothes, threw dust in the air, and cried out, "Away with such a man from the earth. It is not fit that he should live." Jonah thought the same thing right there, and he had been the preacher. Wow. That guy was Paul. He was standing in the middle of Jerusalem, and he said, "The Lord's sending me far hence unto the Gentiles. I'm one of those Gentiles. You're one of those Gentiles. Far hence, Gentiles, you don't deserve to get saved." You're right. We never did deserve to get saved. But what Jonah didn't understand about that gracious God, that Paul did understand about that gracious God, was that he would give to those who didn't deserve it. He would give them a Savior. The Lord told them repeatedly, "You know, I didn't choose you because you're so great. A broken and a contrite spirit will I receive." A broken and a contrite spirit is what this guy, Paul, stood there in front of those people in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22. That's what he was. He was a broken and a contrite spirit. Don't you understand? That guy had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He had done everything contrary to the will of God, and he was out viciously trying to kill people who believed in Jesus Christ. And the Lord chose him, blinded him, until he had a broken and a contrite spirit, like Jonah in the bottom of the whale. Paul had a great example of what not to do. Paul could look at Jonah. Paul was schooled in the ways of the Old Testament, knew a lot of it by heart, or he would never have qualified as a Pharisee. And so there's no question that he knew this story about Jonah. And so he hears the Lord from the bottom of the, as low as a person can get. And then when he preached, and people could see that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification, when Paul preached that, it didn't anger him. It gave him great joy. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Back to what Paul wrote. Philippians 1. Paul had been to Philippi in Acts chapter 16. He went back there at the beginning of Acts chapter 20. And then he writes this letter to them from prison in Rome. That whole thing would have taken somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years to transpire. So he's known these people for quite a while by some form of connection, Epaphroditus being the main one, I think, and perhaps more than one letter. Just because we have one letter to the Philippians doesn't mean it's the only letter he wrote to them. But it's the only one that's scripture. Now notice Paul's attitude toward them. These were Europeans. This is the first place you find Paul gathering an assembly in Europe. So, always bear in mind, they weren't so different from the Ninevites. Most of them were Jews, but they were totally separated from the Jerusalem Jews. Notice now verse 8. "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The idea being, with the same compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ showed to them, he longed to see them with that same compassion in mind. He would have had a lot to say to them when he wrote this letter to them. I believe it's the first book that Paul wrote from prison, which means there's 6 more books written while he was in prison, which ultimately, in a matter of a year or two, probably have made their way back to these Philippians so that they could see great and wondrous things that would include the likes of you and me in the same group of people that these Philippians were in. Now watch. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." What's it take to have all judgment? Then it takes all knowledge. And he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Then there's some gathering up of information to be done by these people. Study. As in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. He talked to these people about work. He said it was God doing it in two places. In you. So when Paul talked to these people about doing the work, he was talking about manifesting Jesus Christ in their life. Now look at verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now notice, if you will, over in chapter 2. He tells them how to do it in chapter 2. Think about, I want you to keep comparing in your mind Jonah. Jonah got angry, ran off because the Lord saved the Ninevites. Paul, on the other hand, didn't get angry when the Lord sent him to Gentiles. He didn't get upset. He got upset when people didn't understand why he was going. And when he said, far hence, Gentiles, even further out there in the world of wickedness, then it really made his kinsmen angry. And the Lord cheered him up. He got put in jail, and the Lord said, fear not, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me here in Jerusalem, so must thou also testify of me in Rome. Well, think about that. If you were Paul, and you testified of the Lord Jesus Christ right there in Jerusalem, and they wanted to kill you and bound you up and put you in prison. And the Lord says, be of good cheer. The same thing's going to happen to you when you get to Rome. Be of good cheer. But you know why he was of good cheer? Because he knew the result. He knew what was going to happen. Don't you understand? When somebody tells you the gospel of Christ, or when you who are saved tell the gospel of Christ to somebody, you should be ready anticipating the joy that's going to follow. Heck, I've sold stuff for years, and it's a lot better to see somebody trust Christ as Savior than it is to sell something. It's a joy you never forget when you're in front of someone who just trusts the Lord right there, and they know they're saved right there in front of you. There's nothing like that joy. Nothing. It's overwhelming. Said, did you get them saved? No, I have no power. I couldn't save anybody. Barely get up and put my clothes on. Listen, folks, we're talking about the presence of God Almighty in these people's lives. Paul was preaching that way. And when he said, I'm going to go far hence unto the Gentiles, it wasn't to try to get the Gentiles to be like the Jews. It was to preach the gospel of Christ unto them so that they could be in the same company of believers that he was in. Knowing you have a Savior. Philippians chapter 2. He talks to them, he writes to them and instructs them on the basis of knowing what they are in Christ. He knew their testimony, many of them. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? See, if you go back right there and look at verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul's explanation of that is not to try to get you to be haughty or even strong, but rather to see the value of being the way Christ was in the world. He humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty incarnate in this earth, got down on his knees in front of those dirty fishermen and washed their feet. If Brother Steve went to the back and got a pan, filled it with warm water, and brought a big towel out here, and asked the eldest of you to get down on your knees and wash the feet of the youngest of you, what would that be like? Well, I can tell you what it's like. It happened to me when I was very young. I thought the old man was not going to get up off the floor. It's never left my mind. I don't think there's any worth to a ritual, but I could sure see the humility. Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. The form of a servant. Made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. When Christ died on the cross, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross, he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," now listen to this, he said, "not as I will, but as thou wilt," W-I-L-T, great English word we don't use. It's like saying, "Lord, it is your intention, and I will go along with it. Not as I will, but as thou wilt." How about this? You hear the word of truth that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. And you want to argue. You say, yeah, but. What if you could see clearly there's no other way? God in his infinite wisdom could redeem the race that Adam wrought in sin. You know something? Your sins are not your fault. You're not a sinner because you chose to be a sinner. You do sin because you choose to sin, by the way. But you're not a sinner because you chose to sin. You were born that way. That's why the Lord himself provided a plan of salvation. For Adam, for Noah, for Abraham, for Moses, for the whole of the children of Israel, and should have been through them for the whole world. For the Gentiles that Paul preached to, and the far hence ones to whom he wrote 7 books, which is us. And the whole of Paul's 13 books is to all who are in the same church, the church called the body of Christ. It's not physical. It's not material. Therefore, it needs no physical or material. If we took away this building and we all gathered here on this bare piece of ground, we could say and do exactly the same things. It'd be harder on Billy with the electronics than it would anything else. But if we didn't, we don't need this building. We need the Lord and his word in our life. So if you can see that, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, but you can see that God has provided this way, then think in terms of your need. Like Jonah. Jonah got pretty low in order to see his need. Paul got down, figuratively, if not literally, with his face in the dust of the earth when the Lord struck him in Acts chapter 9. And people who can see their need. And when you see your need and Jesus Christ is the only hope to fulfill that need in you, what would keep you from putting your faith, your trust in the only Savior the world has the possibility of having, Jesus Christ our Lord? What would keep you from that? Why would you not just trust Him? All of your life you've gone to places, bought things, made choices. Guy says, what do you have to drink? And you say, do I want a Coke or do I want a Cherry Coke? Anybody ever had a Cherry Coke? Telling you how old I am. You make a choice everywhere you go. You make choices. You go into Walmart and you walk those aisles and you go up and down and you say, well, I see the cheap one. Where's the good one? You know, stuff like that. And you're looking for how to make a choice. Most of us have a day, a time, a moment when there is a way that we can understand the choice. Do we choose to receive Jesus Christ? Or do we choose to observe lying vanities and therefore thereby forsake the mercy? Now, one more thing about Paul. Paul knew who he was and what he was. He also knew what the flesh is. Romans chapter 7 says, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. O wretched man that I am, Paul said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul knew what the flesh was. He knows what your flesh is. He knew what your flesh is today. The Lord does. The Lord's Word knows your flesh. We all have something that is greater about our flesh, a greater ill, a greater evil or something, whatever, a greater sin. We all have something that we know is there, but we don't want to quit it. We don't want to give it up. Let me ask you, tell you what the Lord asked you to give up. He didn't ask you to give up anything. He asked you to accept something. And it's a gift. It costs nothing. But it's not like sitting there in this, you know, special day, special crowd, special deliverance. It's not like this is the way you get it. You know, there used to be in the days, and probably still are in many churches, the days of long invitation services. There would be a phrase that went like this, now with every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, I don't believe in long invitations, and I don't believe in begging people, and I don't believe in trying to invoke their emotions to get them to do something. I believe in telling them the truth. And the truth is, we're all sinners, doomed and damned and on the road to hell, except we have a Savior. And the truth is, Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. Simple as that. Pretty simple. Pretty straightforward. Pretty unemotional. But there was a certain key to that every head bowed and every eye closed that we need to think about. Salvation is a one-on-one individual thing. It's not about who's sitting next to you. It's not about how well those people know you or don't know you. It's not about who you are in a group. Salvation is that Christ died for you. He paid the price for your sins. He took away your iniquity from the face of God Almighty. He only asked that you receive that. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You believe the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And you trust Christ as your Savior. It's not an act of standing up or sitting down or signing a card or going to a class. It's to have a moment of absolute trust, believing that He did, indeed, pay all the price necessary. And it's not between you and me and Him. If you desired to talk to someone about the situation, you could find plenty of people to talk to somebody, to talk to you about that. Brother Steve would. Brother Mike would. Many others would talk to you about it. We're all available, but we're not what you need. What you need is a Savior. Trust Him. He did it all. We just stand and talk about it. I thank you for your attention.